Numbers chapter 22 is where we left off last night, or last week. We left off with verse 21, talking about Balaam. I'm going to talk Balaam and his donkey tonight, and the lessons that we see there. Well, we know that Balaam obviously had a genuine ministry, if you will, or a reputation as being a genuine prophet. And so Balak, who was the king at the time, came and made an urgent request that he would come immediately because the Israelites were about to pass through his land, and he didn't want them there. And so he was afraid of the Israelites. He was afraid that they were going to actually take over his land, when the Israelites said no, that they weren't going to do that, that they would merely be passing through, they would stay on the road, they wouldn't drink his water, they wouldn't eat his food. But Balak, we mentioned last week, was more concerned about the what-ifs, if you will, than he was about what was truly happening. And so he summons Balaam, and Balaam of Pethor, he was, like I said, a prophet. But I think what is interesting is Balak misunderstood the role of a prophet at that time, thinking that the prophet's words, some way or another, were incantations that made something happen, and he wanted something to happen. I don't think he understood that a prophet doesn't create. He only speaks forth what God tells him to. In other words, he speaks forth what is. That's what a prophet does. And so the reason that Balaam had this solid reputation as a guy whose words foretold what would be was because when something was blessed, I think Balaam could discern it and so give the right diagnosis. And conversely, when something was cursed, he would speak the appropriate word or words at the time. And so Balaam, I think, knew that his words didn't create blessing nor cursing. He only exposed the blessing or the cursing. And that's what I think Balak, the king, misunderstood. So he summons him in hope that Balaam would come and speak some kind of weakening incantation over the nation Israel, and then he could attack with his Moabite armies and defeat the Israelites. That's what I think he was hoping for. Well, we know that's what he was hoping for. And Balaam, you know, he goes and he meets with these dignitaries from Balak and Moabites in a room there. But he should have sent the guys away, you know, because there was no, he had already been told by God not to go. He sought the Lord, said don't go, but Balaam, he's not going to take no for an answer, obviously. But out of politeness, what he did is he tells these men to go ahead and stay, and he would seek the Lord once again. And he tells these guys to wait overnight, and then he does that. He goes and he seeks God and his word, so to speak. And so though Balak, he says to these guys, so though Balak were to give me a household full of silver and gold, and so there you have it. He's a man after money. He's a mercenary, really is what he's doing. That was his motive here. And that's a giveaway. And he's highly motivated by the offer, without a doubt. And God, verse 20, came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. And so, again, God knew that Balaam was, what was in Balaam's heart, and that it wasn't good. What was there was not good, and his request to go would not end. And so until Balaam secured this permission to go, and so knowing that Balaam would end up going, like I said, anyway, God said, okay, we'll just go. Just go, but only speak the words which I tell you to speak. Matter of fact, he said, you better not speak any other words that I tell you to speak or what I tell you to say. And in verse 21, we see, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And then God's anger was aroused because he went. So what's going on here? Because he went with them. He went with him. See, what's happening is God's going to send an adversary. He's angry that he went. He was going to go. But what's happening is it wasn't, God's anger wasn't against him going. It was more against Balaam's heart. It was against his heart. And it can look as if God can't make up his mind to some people, but that's not the case. I think Balaam is one of those that's wavering. It's not God that's wavering. He never changes. And so Balaam's getting excited about being able to go to Moab, and he's excited about the prospect of making some money. Remember the enticement that he had. Even if you were to give me a household of silver, a house full of silver and gold. And so I think God's a little concerned that Balaam is going to get carried away with his lust for money and do something stupid, which he certainly he's going to try. And so intent on his selfish mission, he's not sensitive to God's will at all. He doesn't care about God's will. Matter of fact, he's tried to negotiate with God up to this point, and he's going to continue to try to do so. It's never good to try to negotiate with God, but he's going to try. And so, again, Balaam going with his full intention, I think, of cursing Israel. He's not sensitive to God's will. He's going with this mission to curse them so that he could, you know, garner some money. He wants to get rich off this scheme. Jude 11, we're told, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Speaking of men there, of course, that were pestering the church of that day, and of the church today, as a matter of fact. And so we see here where the angel of the Lord stood in the way as an adversary against him. This is where it kind of gets fun, I think. Kind of. Maybe not so much for the donkey, but so when the Lord knows that we're headed in direction of rebellion, because this is what he's doing, he's being rebellious, you know, he will at times stand before us as an adversary to keep us from going that way. And why does he do that? Because he loves us. He loves you. And so he'll send some. He knows that you're not headed in the right direction, so he'll put an adversary in our way. He'll do everything and anything he can, you know, biblically, and within his nature, in order to reach us, in other words, and to get us to turn around and to go back to the place of obedience, because this isn't where Balaam is. And he'll put roadblocks in our way, as he's doing here with Balaam. And the angel of the Lord stood, took his stand in the way as an adversary, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And now the donkey, and it's interesting, doesn't mention of what these other two guys saw, but Balaam speaks of Balaam. And now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on it, on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right nor to the left. And then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And so the angel of the Lord, this is pertaining to, or the messenger of Yahweh is what this pertains to, stands in the way of this whole thing that Balaam's about to do. And this is a specific, unique person, of course. This speaks of, you know, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, you know, he was the one same that stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. He's also the same one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He's also the same one that appeared before Gideon in the book of Judges. And then he's also the one that appeared to Samson's parents in the book of Judges. And so this phrase, this particular phrase, appears over some 50 times in the Old Testament. And we know that this is an epiphany, or this is a Christophany is what it refers to. It's Jesus Christ making an appearance before being born in the flesh there in Bethlehem. One writer said that it's the one who stands between us and sin. Also, the one between us and the consequences of sin is the one that's standing there before Balaam. And so what a scene it must have been when you think about it. He's with these two people, these other men that were with him, but it was probably kind of humorous and yet bizarre on the other hand, you know, to the princes of Moab that were there following along to make sure that Balaam would speak out against the Israelites. You know, all this beating the donkey and yelling at the donkey. Can you imagine? You know, it, like I said, pretty humorous. You hear Balaam is supposed to be this powerful prophet, right? Who's able to destroy a nation with the words of his mouth, and he can't even control a donkey. Can't even control his donkey. And if you notice that the donkey can see the angel of the Lord, But who's the real donkey when you think about it, right? First, she turns to the side of the field, she gets beaten. Second, she crushes Balaam's foot against the wall, try to pass, she gets beaten. And when there's no possible way to pass, she sits down, and again, what happens? She's beaten. Balaam doesn't get it, I don't think, obviously not yet. So if you think, it's almost as though the donkey is trying to protect Balaam, which she was. And we're told in 2 Peter, returning the madness, or restraining the madness of the prophet, kind of thing that's happening here. So here's Balaam, like I said, beating his source of protection, kicking against the goads. And really, how often is that the case for us? Beating our source of protection. Because God, like I said, he puts things in our paths to divert us, you know, into the fields, and then, you know, then something to crush our feet sometimes, and anything to keep us from going into sin, and that's where he's headed, into sin. And so our response is often what? To curse those things, you know, when really we should be thankful for those things that God puts in our path. You know, I was thinking about what would be the ultimate thank you? How about those people that missed their flights on 9/11? They were probably pretty upset at the time, weren't they? And then when they looked back, they thought, wow, that was God's protection for me, not so much for the others. Who knows why God, that one, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Allowing things like that. But from anger, quite quickly to thankfulness, like I said. And in verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Again, humorous. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me with three times? So this donkey speaking to Balaam. Why are you beating me? She says, I've always been a good donkey to you. Right? Now, when you think about it, when's another time that the Lord used an animal to speak to someone? How about the rooster? The rooster in the garden? When the rooster spoke to Peter and said, what? Cock-a-doodle-doo? No, I'm not. No jokes there, right? Really. You know, before the cock crowed twice, thou shalt deny me twice. Powerful time that God uses another animal in the life of a prophet, of an apostle. You know, ministering to a heart is always the Lord's doing. And so that's what he was doing, trying to minister to this man's heart through this animal. And so Balaam answers, this is just an everyday occurrence, this donkey talking to me. So he's going to answer. Notice again, verse 29. And Balaam said to the donkey, like I said, who's the donkey here? Because you have abused me, I wish you were a sword in my hand, for now I will kill you. I wish there were a sword in my hand, so I will kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Again, a talking donkey. Why wasn't Balaam surprised at this? Why wasn't he surprised? I think some people find it amazing that a donkey, you know, is talking. And I find it even more amazing in my mind that Balaam wasn't even bothered by it and even spoke back to a donkey. What would you do if a horse spoke to you? Or if a donkey spoke to you. You know, donkeys talk to us all the time. They do. I'll get to that. You see, sin has a way of binding not only our eyes, but our senses, especially our common senses. So you think that Balaam might have stopped to think, okay, what's wrong with this picture? This donkey's talking to me. But God has used donkeys in my life as well. He has. Maybe not actual animals, but counsel from another person changed my heart. Move me along the way, so to speak. Something that, you know, that would have come to from a person that I would have never expected it to come from. Have you ever considered allowing the Lord to use you as a donkey in somebody else's life? In other words. So if you ever went to Sunday school, like I said, as a kid, chances are you've heard this story. But, you know, if kids, you know, the little pictograms, right? Flannelgrams. I think we still have some of those, don't we? I don't know if we have Balaam on there or not, but kids will talk to the donkey. But if you look at this, I think God wanted to jolt, this is what's happening here, God wanted to jolt Balaam out of his perverse thinking and remind him that he was only to speak the words that God told him to speak. Only the words that I give you, he said. Three times he told him this. And now you have an angel that is poised, standing poised to striking down. And three times Balaam's trusty steed saved his life. How many times does it take for us? Sometimes. But Balaam, not seeing the angel, struck his donkey. And then suddenly what happens, his eyes were opened. All of a sudden, now his eyes are opened. And I think it all became clear in a flash, in a moment, that Balaam realized, here he was a prophet, and you have this dumb donkey. You know, he could see what he could not see. Again, it's a rude wake-up call to the man who's supposed to be so spiritual. You know, when your donkey talks to you, that ought to be a sign. It ought to be a sign that there's a supernatural work taking place. But Balaam, I think, has become so spiritually dense. You know, he's not a follower of the true God of heaven. You know, he's not a believer. But he carries on this conversation with his donkey as though he's talking to a person. In all of this, he sees, you know, before the angel. And Balaam, I think, has become so caught up in his greed, he totally lost his spiritual perception of what he's supposed to see. And so this whole thing, I think, was meant to give him a badly needed course of correction. And again, back to verse 31. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn, or drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. He bowed his head and fell on his face. But if you note, you see, if this had been any ordinary angel, this angel would not have accepted this worship, because this is a form of worship. He would have told him to get up, but he didn't do that. Again, just speaking to the fact that this was a Christophany. And notice, you'll see why God is angry, verse 32. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold." This is animal abuse. No, he didn't say that. He said, "Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." He tells him, your way is perverse before. He said, it's crooked. It's not straight, in other words. So God, again, he hasn't changed his mind about Balaam going. Balaam has changed his heart. That's what he's showing here. And so instead of going and simply purely doing what God had instructed him to do, you know, God could see that Balaam was beginning to cook up all of these ideas. And, you know, he's already had one and thinking probably of more of how he was going to make some money. And so we see where Balaam here confesses, kind of, verse 33, "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Now catch this. "For I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." You think? And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned." I read that, sorry. "Displeased you, I will turn back." So I don't know, basically, is what he's saying. "I didn't know you were against me," basically is what that says. So really, it's just a lame thing to say. You know, God told him not to be, from the very beginning, as a matter of fact, that he shouldn't have done this. Not only to do and to say what he told him to say. So what is he doing here? He's playing with God's will. And again, trying to negotiate with God, seeing how far he could go. He's trying, in other words, to serve two masters. You know, speak as God told him, but then to please Balak, and then to pocket the gold. That's what he's trying to do here. And so, you know, some have read this, you know, you read, you know, where no one can serve two masters. I disagree with that. People can serve 2, 10, 20 masters. They really can. So I think the way to read that is no one can serve two masters. They cannot both be masters. That's the point. So again, you can serve 2, 10, 20, it doesn't matter, like I said, but they both can't be his master. And so Balaam, you know, those are the people you see walking on the fence. Balaam's walking on the fence. And God did this to get him off the fence. Because you can't serve both. You can't serve me. You can't serve gold. You can't serve Balak. He's trying to serve Balak and money. So you can't do that. And again, how often do we play dumb after we begin dealing with the ramifications of sin? Oh, God, I didn't know that was wrong. You ever done that? I didn't know. You know, it's our job to know. It's our job to know what's pleasing and displeasing to the Lord. And how do we know? We have His Word to tell us. We have His Holy Spirit to direct us, to guide us, to lead us. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we're told, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do what? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Pretty clear, isn't it? And then in verse 35, notice, then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, or go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. I think he's beginning to get the picture here. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So he tells him again, but only speak what he tells him. And he's told him that three times. We see that in verses 18, 20, and now verse 35. Only what I tell you to speak. How many times did God ask, how many times does he have to tell us to do something or not to do something before we obey? I'm pretty thick-skulled. And so God's going to use this as an opportunity to bless his people rather than to curse them. You know, he is also going to use it as a witness to both Balaam, Balak, and the Moabites. You know, he's with Israel. Remember, he's with them to protect them. And they can do nothing to harm them. They're not going to be able to do that. And so notice verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, because Balak's on his way here, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And then Balak said to Balaam, I earnestly said sin to you, calling for you. Did I not earnestly sin to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And so Balak meets Balaam there on the border. And he expresses his disappointment that he hadn't come, you know, his first summons. After all, he's the king. He can do that, right? And you don't want to refuse the king's invitation. He'd already invited him there to speak this curse. Now he says, now come meet with me. And so he does. And so Balaam's quick to let Balak know, you know, the king, that the king's a bit confused. As, you know, he says, this is all that I can do as a prophet. This is what a prophet actually does, in other words, he says. And in verse 39, so Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so he's making some big offerings. Balak's making some big offerings to, not to God, but to Baal and to Chemosh, his gods. And he sends some of the meat then to Balaam to party with. And then in verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And so this high place devoted to the worship of Baal, that's where Balak was, and so he's thinking this will provide a good place or a good vantage point from which to look out over this entire camp of Israel. And so I think from Balaam's way of thinking, it would be also be a place to utter this incantation, have Balaam speak over the people as well. You know, since in his mind, this is a battle. Remember, he's just sacrificed to Baal and Chemosh. So he's thinking in his mind, this is a battle against Baal and God. You know how wrong that is with this. Then Balaam said to Balak, verse 1, chapter 23, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And so he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. So he's telling God that. Now, these preparations include these 7 sacrifices, and there is no biblical precedence what's taking place here at all. So I think we need to conclude that this was a common pagan practice or worship practice, you know, and oftentimes to do divine things, these soothsayers, which is what Balaam was, they would look at and they would read the entrails of a sacrificed victim. So maybe that's what's going on, but that still takes place today. But people are much more sophisticated than that today, right? Now what do? They read tarot cards. You know, that's still, Satanism is still alive and sickening. I would say well, but it's still, people still do that today. Tarot cards, palm readings, tea leaves, bones. It still takes place. Same principle, though, that's taking place here. That's why people do that. And so now Balaam's going to give a prophecy or an oracle. He's going to speak forth. Notice verse 5. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people, dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his," he says. Now, I'm sure this isn't really what, you know, quite what Balak had in mind, as far as Balak had in mind from Balaam. You know, the message that, however, God gave Balaam to give stressed some very huge truths, so to speak, about Israel. Now, though this may not appear as a very potent blessing in our ears, it was huge during the for the people of that day. It promised great prosperity and peace for the people of Israel. And that's the point. And so God, you know, when you think, God has especially blessed the nation Israel. We know that. That was part of the original Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, as a matter of fact. You know, but no other nation in history has ever been blessed like Israel. No other nation in history, past or present, future, will ever be blessed like Israel, as a matter of fact. You see, God gave them material blessings, blessing of provisions. He's protected them all this time. And most importantly, they had the spiritual blessings to come with being God's chosen people. They are God's still God's chosen people. Matter of fact, Paul talked about that in Romans. You know, they've been able to reclaim their homeland. 1948, they came in after being dispossessed not once, but twice from their homeland. And every nation that has come against them have been cursed, severely judged, as a matter of fact. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, even Nazi Germany, Arab, the Muslim world, they're next. Tells us in Revelation, they're going to be completely, almost completely wiped out, as a matter of fact. Now, some people say, well, God's going to use the Muslim nation to judge the Christians during the tribulation. I don't think so. They're not going to be here. I mean, wiped out at that time. He also said that the people of Israel have been set apart. You know, they're different people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priesthood, we're told in Exodus chapter 19. And sadly, Israel always wanted to be like the other nations, didn't they? They always wanted a king. You know, they were constantly committing harlotry with them. Matter of fact, these other nations. And receiving judgment. Again, they refused God's sovereignty over them, so they asked for a king. He gave them Saul and kings after that. There was only King David, a man after God's own heart that ruled and reigned. There's never been a king like him. Have you looked at the news lately with Israel? Chances are Netanyahu may come in as president once again, perhaps. Not that he's a godly. Do you know he held Bible studies in his home when he was president? Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not saying he taught from the New Testament because I don't believe it, but he held Bible studies in his home. Is he godly? Godly, as far as the Jewish perspective goes, absolutely. Third, another thing, he says they're numerous. See, God had promised Abraham that he would make them, what, a great nation in a sand, as numerous as the sands of the sea, and he has. So then he makes another prophecy. Notice verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. And so he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Again, not what Balak had expected, but he said, look, I'm just telling you what I need and you know, what I'm supposed to say. And then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And then he took up his oracle and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should be that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And so, again, those things hadn't gone over too well with Balak as far as the first prophecy is concerned. And so what he tells them is, okay, if you can't curse the whole camp, let's go over here where you can only see part of them. So you can now just curse a portion of the camp. In other words, if he sees the whole thing, it might be just overwhelming. So now we'll just look at this smaller group. It might not be as overwhelming, and he'll be able to speak a curse over him. But I think Balak, you know, he's been hyping, well, we know that he's been hyping and promoting the coming war with Israel with his people, and he's been telling the people that they will be gloriously victorious over them because he's the secret weapon, Balaam, and so he's got his face, you know, he's concerned about keeping face before the people, because if Balak can't deliver them now, you know, his problem is only beginning. If he can't deliver the people of Moab, you know, from nation Israel, he's, you know, what kind of king are you? So again, if you don't succeed, try again. So he takes them up this hill to do that. They move to this other hilltop. And it's interesting, these prophetical blessings. And first one is, you know, that God is faithful to his promises, is what he tells them. In other words, you know, he doesn't lie. He doesn't break his word or go back on his promises. So God has blessed them, the nation, and he could not undo that, he tells them. In addition, God hasn't seen any iniquity in them to punish them. Remember, this is a new generation. They're following him now. But that's what Satan does. You know, he comes in our lives. He loves to accuse God's people. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? But God, you know, God sees Jesus' righteousness in us. I just want to remind you of that tonight. He sees his righteousness in us, and he's applied that to our account. And not our sins, therefore no judgment now is needed. He's applied that. Our sins are forgiven. So what will we be judged for? We've already been judged. We've already been judged. It's the non-believer that will be judged. So there's no nation, he says, that can stand against them. God's with them. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? And we're told in Scripture, right? And there's no king that can withstand him. You know, Egypt, he says, is an example of that. He says no sorcery or divination can be used against him. In other words, there's divine protection among the people of God. Isaiah, you know the verse well, 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Again, another promise to the people of Israel. And so the king of Moab says, listen, in verse 25, if you can't curse them, then he just tells them to shut up, right? Then Balak said to Balaam, verse 25, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. And so Balaam answered and said to Balak, didn't I tell you? Did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? And then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Again, I don't think Balak's a very bright guy. You know, I don't think at all. He's desperate. He's desperate. And as many, you know, weak politicians do, he feels that he has to redeem the situation somehow. And so he just digs his heels in, and he digs in, and the hole's just getting bigger, deeper, so to speak. So Balak, verse 28, took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Let's kill some more animals. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, what did he do? He did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. Balaam was, you know, wasn't a simple and pure believer in Yahweh. And his ideas, I think, about God, they were mixed up, you know, with pagan conceptions of the day. And before he had, you know, sought to know the mind of God, he used rituals to get in touch with the Lord. And now I think he realized now that, you know, that those rituals had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the making contact with God. And so God's way of speaking to Balaam was utterly unlike the practices that he had learned at Pethor. And so in verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle again and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, Agag, little story, you know, was the title of the king of the Amalekites, who at this time, you know, they were one of the mightiest forces in the area to contend with. They have yet them to face. But in verse 8, and God brings him out of Egypt, speaking of Israel. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations as enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? Who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses, and cursed is he who curses you. Again, this is a repeat of what God had promised Abraham there, verses 8 through 9 there, you know, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you know, right at this moment when Balak ought to have done, you know, stand right there and repent. He should have just fallen on his face. He should have repented, you know, of his intent to harm Israel and blessed the nation instead of seeking to harm them. Again, it doesn't fare well for Balak. Because if he had, he would have been blessed. His nation would have been blessed. You know, I mentioned earlier about judgment on nations, and I would challenge anyone, to take a look at history and to chart those nations which have blessed and assisted Israel. They have been blessed themselves, every nation. Yet every nation that has cursed Israel, come against them, has been cursed. You know, when you look at those nations who have cursed Israel, they've been, and they have fallen into ruin. I mentioned a few. You know, even the great mighty empire, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, modern day. You know, when England treated the Jews well, they prospered. But when England, what did they do in World War II? When Israel went into the land, the Brits went in, England went in, they tried to rule over them, spoke against them. They didn't want them to take the land. They wanted that for themselves. What happened when they turned on the Jews, the empire at that point, if you look at history, that's when it cracked and fell. It fell apart, didn't it? And hasn't regained itself, nor will it ever, as long as it curses Israel. Now, the blessings of our nation largely dependent upon our posture towards Israel, isn't it? It really is. You know, what we know that because of the moral pollution, you know, decadence of our nation, we are deserving of God's judgment. We are. And I just wonder, you know, the only reason why I think the judgment may be being delayed, God's judgment being delayed, is we're still the world's largest supporter of Israel at this point. And as that changes, because it's changing, and as that changes, then I hold out little hope for our nation. I really do. Now, I think we need to pray for two things. National repentance and revival. Now, judgment is going to begin in the house of God, isn't it? You know, you have churches today that are cursing Israel, that have come against Israel. Churches. So we must pray for that. National repentance. Also, continued support for Israel on the part of our federal government. Absolutely. Absolutely. Times are not going to get any easier nor better, I think, towards Israel. When I was in Israel, I'll end with this. We'll pick it up next week here. When I was in Israel one time with a group of pastors, maybe I've told this story. You're going to tell it again. We were on the Temple Mount, just standing off outside of the Wailing Wall. But we were on the Temple Mount at night, a beautiful evening, crowded. It was packed. It was just gorgeous evening when we were there. And there were, I think, 3-4 of us standing there talking, looking around, just gawking at the, it was just wonderful. And there, this man and his family, there was a man, his wife, and his daughter, and they're dressed to the nines in their regalia. He had this huge, what would that be, Russian Orthodox beaver hat with a big round thing, right? And he was probably, Craig, our assistant pastor, actually reminds me of this man. So he came, his family, but this guy, he comes striding across the Temple Mount, and he looks over at us, he sees us standing there, does about kind of off to the angle a little bit, he comes right up to us, and he says, "Hey, you guys must be from America." I said, "Yeah, we're pastors." And he goes, I figured as much. And he said, "I just want to thank you for being here. He said, "The American Christian Church are the only friends that Israel has left." He didn't even recognize our country as being his friends. You, in other words, the friends of Israel. So keep them in your prayer. That's what it means to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He was from New York. He had moved there 7 years prior with his family. He's an attorney, doing quite well, I might add, in Israel, kind of the backside of that. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for Israel, your people. And help us to honor them, and to pray for them, to pray for the nation, pray for our nation, that we would, Lord, support them. Certainly the church would support them. In any church that does not support Israel, I wonder. I wonder about them. Because you're going to judge them as well. And Lord, that would not be the case for us, I pray. That we would just keep them in our hearts, our minds, and our prayers. And our country as well, Lord. So we thank you. And we thank you, Lord, for your protection over them. We thank you, Lord, for your protection, spiritual protection, in particular over us tonight. Fill us now with your spirit. All those sirens, whatever's going on there, Lord, we pray for your supernatural protection there as well. But thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills each one of us, Lord, and leads us into truth, all truth, the truth that's found in your word through Christ Jesus. So help us to go now from this place full of your joy and the joy of Christ. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.